Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them up to, surprise, surprise, Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 34. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue pew Bible in or around you. Genesis 44 is on page 38. Well, we are getting close to the really the breaking point of this ongoing week-by-week family saga we've been following between Joseph and his family. To catch you up to speed, if you are new or visiting, since the beginning of January, we have been digging into the final story of the first book of the Bible. The final story recorded in the first book of the Bible, that book being Genesis. And the whole book of Genesis is really just about beginnings. There's one word to boil down Genesis to. It's beginnings. It's where we learn the foundations of what is literally most important in life. It's where we first learn about God. It's where we learn how the universe came to be. The establishment of mankind. The establishment of relationships, of marriage. The reality of sin and brokenness in a fallen world. The need for redemption and restoration. We learn our purpose and our mission as God's people. Like, you literally can't overstate how important the book of Genesis is. And if any of those things matter of you, and that's not even the whole list, then we should care about, right, the book of Genesis. And it's an interesting book in that the pace of it is all over the place. So there'll be certain sections, certain chapters of Genesis that will cover centuries at a time. And then there'll be a few chapters that will cover like a few days. And then it'll start to speed up again, and you'll have a few chapters that cover centuries, right? The pace just kind of goes up and down as it recounts history. And it's as if the author, being Moses, the human author, he wants us to kind of notice, where do things slow down? Where do things slow down? Because it would seem that where things really start to slow down, he wants us to just kind of lean in. Like, that's part of just reading the Bible, noticing, why do things change? Why do we just cover 500 years, and now we're talking about a few days or a few years? And, you know, for an example, if you just look at the entire book as a whole, the first 36 chapters cover thousands of years. The final 13 chapters, or 14 chapters, which is what we're covering in this series, is just 20 years. So a quarter of the book just covers a short period of time, and it's a dramatic slowing down of the narrative where we watch God going about creating, protecting, and providing for this one family. A family he's promised to make a great nation out of. And I think it's in this moment where Moses, kind of this whole story, he says, hey, slow down here. The story of Joseph, if you've been in church a while, you know it. You know it like the back of your hand. You could probably say it in 5 minutes. But I don't think that's how Moses really intended it for it to be read or considered, because it's this just really scene by scene unveiling of what's going on. And so we're calling this series Behind the Scenes. Behind the scenes, because God almost mysteriously drifts into the backdrop of these final 14 chapters. He rarely gets mentioned here and there in the chapters. He has one line across all 14 chapters. It's not even to Joseph. It's a line that we'll see later on in the series. And we've been making the case week in and week out that while this story does not mention God a whole lot, if we slow down and just really consider it scene by scene, we see over and over again, he's all over it. He's all over it. And there's no question that we live lives where there are seasons where we just feel like God's just kind of taking a step back. You may very well be in that season this morning where you kind of see all that's happening and you're like, God's nowhere even near here. He doesn't even seem to care. He's just absent. And it's in those moments that I think if we were to slow down and just look around in our own lives, we would notice that's far from true, that he's all over it from behind the scenes. He's sovereign. He's in complete control. Everything we see on stage is a result of his directing from behind the scenes. So that brings me back to the fact that we're now at a near breaking point, scene 8, if you will, in this story. To cover all we've done in like a sentence or two, which is getting tougher and tougher each week, but I want to catch you up if you have not been here. We're following a man named Joseph, and we've followed him since he was 17 years old. And he was the 11th of 12 brothers in an extremely dysfunctional family, right? And he was dad's favorite, the clear favorite, so his brothers naturally hated him. They hated him so much that from 100 miles away, from home, he was approaching them to send a report back to dad, right? Dad sent him to see how your brothers are doing. And his brothers saw him and just said, man, let's kill him. But rather than kill him, they decided, okay, let's sell him instead. And so they sold him into slavery in Egypt out of pure jealousy. And in his time there, he dramatically rises to power. He's now second in command over all of Egypt. Brothers have no clue where he ended up. And a worldwide famine hits, right? Everybody's hungry. This is 20 years after the fact. Joseph got sold, and Egypt becomes this source of food for everybody in the world. So everybody starts coming to Egypt because they got to buy food. They got to feed their families, including his brothers. His brothers come down to Egypt to buy food. The only thing is they still have no clue who this man is that they're begging to buy food from. They don't realize it's their brother. Completely different culture at the time, right? They're in Egypt. They're dressed differently. The Egyptians, they shaved as opposed to letting their beards grow. He probably had a nice little tan going on, right? Like he's wearing things differently. So they have no idea. They're just bowing before him. They want food. He's got a wife and the kids. They have no idea, not even entering their radar, that this could be Joseph. But Joseph fully recognizes them. And so he begins to test them. He wants to know if my brother's changed. Has anything changed about him? So he puts them through a series of tests. The first test was 10 of them came, and they left their next baby brother home. Baby brother stayed home with Jacob because now Jacob chose a new favorite in Benjamin after Joseph left. And so Joseph hears them kind of talking about this, and he goes, all right, to make sure I know you guys are being honest, go home and get your baby brother, bring him back to me. Keeps one brother there as collateral, right, in prison. And so the brothers, like, now they're kind of put in a tough spot. They do just that. After a short delay, they finally convince Jacob to bring back baby brother Benjamin, who, by the way, is like in his mid-30s, has his own family of his own at this point. But Jacob, like, releases him. And Joseph throws him, like, for a complete loop, right? They're starving in Canaan. They come down, and Joseph throws a feast. We looked at this last week in chapter 43. He starts a feast, and he seats them at the table, and he just starts sending food in their direction. But he sends Benjamin 5 times the amount of food as anybody else. And what's he do? He's testing him again. He's going, I'm going to see if these brothers have changed. I'm going to heavily favor Benjamin and see how they react. And as it turns out, they didn't mind. They took it in stride. They're showing signs of transformation as a result of the grace upon their lives. And so that's where things ended. Chapter 43, Joseph and his brothers are partying around the table, having a feast together. And that brings us to chapter 44, where Joseph is this close from revealing himself. He's got big plans for them, but he's got one final test. He just really wants to be sure that what he's seeing is true. He really wants to be sure that his brothers are legit, that they've changed. So he gives them one final test in chapter 44. And the main thrust of this chapter is their response. It starts in verse 18. So that's where we're going to start. Like that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time together. But first, we got to see what gets us to verse 18. What happens to get us there? So if you would read with me Genesis 44, verses 1 through 6. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. So the brothers wake up after their feast and they got to go home, right? They have families that they're hungry, right? That's why they came to Egypt. So they feast all night, they get their sacks filled with grain, and they start their 300 to 350 mile trek back home. And Joseph, once again, gives them a full refund. Right, puts the grain back in, now puts the money back in, and without them seeing, he just sends them away with the food, with the money, right? he pulls that move that we've all pulled before, or maybe you've pulled it before, where you wanted to offer somebody their money back or to have to chip in for something. You kind of knew they weren't going to accept it. So what you get their coat for them and you just kind of like slip it in the pocket. You bring them to their car, you put it in the glove box, right? Maybe you're just on the receiving end of that. You've never actually done it, but maybe you should, right? I mean, it's a nice kind of sly act. Like, I don't know if you're going to accept this, so I'm just going to slip the money back to you. That's what Joseph does. But this time, he adds something. It's kind of random at first sight, like what's he trying to do here? But he adds a cup. It's his silver cup. And he puts it in Benjamin's bag. He puts this cup in Benjamin's bag, sends them away without them knowing. He hangs around a little bit, watches the ball game, gets his steward and says, all right, go get him. Go catch up. Bring a crew. Go catch up to the brothers. Sends the steward to accuse them of now stealing this silver cup. And at first glance, at least I'm reading this, I'm going, like, come on, Joseph. Like, why are we still doing this? Like, what else do you need to know? Why are you just pulling this move again? But as we'll see, Joseph has some plans for his family. He's got some big plans for his family. Some really transformational things that he plans on doing for them. But he needs to know if they can actually be trusted. Like, you see this kind of tension of he wants to be loving and compassionate, but he wants to do so in a way that shows some discernment and some wisdom. Joseph has two sons of his own now. He has a wife. He has a family. If he really carries out what he's planning on carrying out to his brothers, and it turns out they haven't changed, they're the same knuckleheads they always were, that puts now his family in danger. And so he wants to be loving, compassionate, but he's got to be sure. He's got to use wisdom. And so he does just that by testing them again. And so the steward catches up to the brothers, and he just calls them out. So why have you betrayed my Lord like this by taking his precious cup? Don't you know he uses it to practice divination? I don't even know how to say it, right? And now the text doesn't explicitly say one way or another whether he actually used the cup for that. I think it's just part of the test. I think we know Joseph by now. We know Joseph is fully committed and unwavering in his commitment to the Lord, but he's got to set up this test. And in ancient Egypt, there was a practice called hydromancy. Hydromancy, where leaders would have these vessels of water, like a cup, like a silver cup, and they would drop objects in the water. And based on the ripple effects of, the ripple patterns, they would claim to be able to tell the future from that. Kind of crazy, right? I mean, we're pretty gullible people too. But you even look at this, and you're like, drop a stone, small ripple. Drop a big stone, big ripple. I'm not sure how there's really any magic in that, or how people be convinced of these things. But it was a huge practice. It was common amongst leaders that this was their vessel to tell the future. And so it becomes part of the test, and we'll see what happens. Let's go verse 7 to verse 13. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also shall be my Lord's servants. Verse 10, he said, let it be as you say. He who is found guilty shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded up his donkey, and they returned to the city. The brothers were probably coasting up to this point. Right? Think about it. They came down. They were nervous coming back down, whether or not how things were going to play out. Joseph gives them back Simeon. Gives them a feast, fills up their sacks with grain, and sends them back with Benjamin. They are flying high. Dad's going to be pumped. I'm bringing Benjamin back. Everything's good. And then the steward and his crew catch up, and things go south. And they're floored, right? Because they know themselves. They didn't do anything. So they're like, why would we do something like that? Look at how good we've had it. Why would we even try and do that? It makes no sense for us to do that. You tried it last time. We brought that money back. Why would we steal silver now? And then they swear on their life. Do you see that? They said, if you find it, that brother will die. The rest of us will become your slaves. right? And like people still do that all the time, right? Especially kids. They'll be like, I swear I didn't do it. And then their punk friends like, swear on your mama's life. And they're like, I swear on my mama's life I didn't do it. And you're like, you're talking about Skittles right now. Like, what are we doing? Like, you don't even know the impact of what you're saying right now. But we're quick to say, like, that's the way of saying, like, no, I really didn't do it. I'm really, truly innocent. Why would we do that? Let one of us die. And notice the subtle change in the punishment that the steward gives him in verse 10. The brother said, the guilty one will die, the rest of us will be enslaved. But then the steward subtly says, let it be as you said, but then he changes it. He says, the guilty one will be my servant, everyone else can go home. Remember that for later. So they search the packs, again, oldest to youngest, conveniently knowing who's the oldest all the way down. Kind of strange that they would know that. They get to the last one, Benjamin's, dad's favorite, the one whom they promised they would get home safely. And lo and behold, there's this cup in his bag. And they're devastated, right? Benjamin at this point is probably looking at his brothers like, I didn't do it. I don't know how it ended up there. I didn't put it there. But nonetheless, they know what has to happen. They load up their packs and they head back to Egypt, and now everything's changed. They're no longer coasting back to dad. They're now trudging back to Joseph. Let's pick it up, verses 14 through 16. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." All right, so Joseph drops the hammer down on the brothers. He goes, in a bit of irony, he goes, "What have you done? Don't you know who I am?" Bit of irony in that. And Judah speaks up, and he invokes God's name. And he says, our guilt has been laid bare. At this point, I think in his mind and in the brother's mind, they know they weren't guilty of what they just got caught of, but they think this is history catching up to them. Because they were guilty 22 years prior when they sold Joseph. They thought they got away from it. And now this is their point, invoking the name of God, saying, our skeleton has come out of the closet. We thought we could keep it secret, but we can't. They think this is God's retribution for their evil past. And with their family, their little ones at home, their aging father at home, Judah relents and just says, this is what it is now. We're your servants, all of us. And then verse 17, the final test gets thrown down by Joseph. He sets this thing up perfectly. Verse 17, it's put into full effect. The make or break moment where Joseph's going to find out, have his brother changed. Look at verse 17. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph offers Judah and the rest of the brothers, he gives them an out. He says, no, just Benjamin has to stay. You guys were fine. You didn't do this. Benjamin did this. He's the knucklehead. He's staying with me in slavery. You guys go home. Go feed your families. Go to your little ones. Go to your dad. The final test casted out. Judah has the chance to be done with another of his father's favorites. And he himself go home free with food and money. Like, what a test Joseph sets up here for Judah. And that's the setup for verses 18 to 34. That's the setup where now we see a speech. The rest of the chapter, it's just Judah speaking. It's the longest speech recorded in the book of Genesis. Of all the major characters that we know about, right? Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on, none of them have a speech that gets recorded as long as this one, signaling to us, the readers, hey, lean in here. This is important. Pay attention. So I'm going to read 18 through 34 straight through, and we're going to spend the back half of our time together seeing what this speech tells us about God working in all things, all right? So I'm going to read 18 to 34. I know how it goes. Hang with me, all right? I'll try and sound interesting, but this is really, this is the place to enter in. 18 to 34, let's read. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his father, of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" Verse 24, "When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs to evil, in evil to Sheol.'" Verse 30, "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that this speech is near the high watermark of this entire series. Because in it we see from Judah a powerful display of intercession and substitution. Two words that not only impact this story, but it reverberates across the rest of Scripture. So from our boy Judah, let's first look at his intercession. If you've been following this series from the beginning, this response is nothing short of shocking. It's nothing short of shocking because we know Judah. Judah has interceded in the past, but it didn't look like this. All right, so let's quickly remember what we know about our boy Judah. In chapter 37, in the narrative, it's 22 years prior. We covered it in week one. We had 17-year-old Joseph. Remember, he was approaching the brothers. They saw him from with that stupid colored robe coming, and they just said, like, "Dude, let's just kill this kid. Let's just be done with him, man. He's making our lives miserable. He's clearly dad's favorite." And it wasn't until the oldest brother, Reuben, kind of had some sense about him. And he's like, "Guys, we can't kill him. He's our brother. That would crush our dad. We can rough him up a little bit. We could scare him. We could intimidate him. But we can't kill him." And so they relented, and they just threw him down this pit, right? This, like, dry water well. But then Reuben drifts away. We don't even know where he goes. He goes to, like, pick up sticks. I don't know. Like, Reuben just, like, disappears from the narrative, and Judah steps in. Judah intercedes. And he sees some slave traders walking, and he has this light bulb moment, and he goes, "Okay, we can't kill him, but we still want to get rid of him. So let's just sell him. Let's sell our brother into slavery." We can be done with him and not have to have the guilt of killing him. This is win-win. And that's Judah. That's our first real glimpse of Judah. Great stand-up guy. And then we get to chapter 38 the next week. Do you remember that? It was a bizarre chapter. Maybe you've blocked it out from your memory. I don't even know, right? But chapter 38, it just seemed like it didn't fit at the time, but it was just this full chapter, just full bore laying across the wickedness and selfishness of Judah. Chapter 38, we just saw him at rock bottom. his self-centeredness put on full display in a chapter just laced with sexual sin. And Judah, from what we know at that point, he cares for nobody except himself. Judah is the center of his own universe. Everyone else is just living in it. Everybody else is just existing to serve his needs and his desires. And again, at the time, you're kind of reading it, you're like, oh, I'm not sure what this adds to the story. But at the end of 38, he gets exposed. He gets exposed, and he's forced to come to terms with the fact and the reality of his own evil and his own hardened heart and how he only orients things towards himself. And then he disappears. And then we don't hear about Judah again for 22 years. So we know, based on that, that the old Judah would have heard that offer in verse 17, and he wouldn't have thought twice about it. He'd go, wait a minute, Joseph. You'll take Benjamin, dad's new favorite, and the rest of us get to go home with the money and the grain? Say no more, right? Judah's out. Going back up to Canaan. But that was then. And this is now. That was Judah before grace changed everything in him from the inside out. And now he intercedes on behalf of his brother. He goes to Joseph and he recounts the whole story, truthfully. And he steps into the fray to orient himself towards Benjamin out of compassion for his brother, as opposed to just himself. Powerful intercession. But that's not all. We also see from Judah substitution. We also see substitution. Not only does he intercede on behalf of his brother, he offers himself as a substitute. Judah goes to Joseph and says, take me. I'm willing to give up my life. I'll spend it the rest in slavery. If it means Benjamin can go free, let the boy go home to his father. And in doing so, he's the first person in the Bible to voluntarily offer up his life for another. So what was his motivation? Why would he do this? Well, in part, we see compassion for his brother, but also in verse 34, he says, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see evil that would find my father. Back in chapter 37 and 38, Judah had no care in the world for his dad. Remember, Jacob had these 12 sons with four different wives, with four different women. The only one that was his first wife was Joseph and Benjamin. That's why they're his favorites. So in the way he kind of speaks to the other brothers, it's like he doesn't even count them as his own sons. It's only these two. You guys are just kind of on the exterior. And that's just the reason for the hatred and for the jealousy. But Judah kind of comes to terms with that. He says, Benjamin's the only one left. So he thinks of Rebekah's sons. And so we saw in chapter 37, not only did he not care about Jacob, but he went back and faked his death, right? He brought back this bloody garment and said, hey, your boy got torn to shreds. Sorry. And then Jacob just he just went into full-bore depression, right? Obviously. And you know what Judah did when he saw that? He's like, man, I don't need this. I'm going to leave. That's what led to chapter 38. I'm going to go to a nearby city with my wingman because this is a little awkward around here. I'm just going to leave and do my own thing. And now, yet in chapter 38, after chapter 38, we see him step into the fray and say, I can't let my father, that happen to him. He might die. We see from Judah again. That was then. But this is now. That was before grace stormed his soul and changed everything. And in Judah, we get to see transformation personified. Like, we get to track him through and see the 180 that he took. And Joseph, of all people, think about Joseph's shoes, standing face to face, hearing Judah say this back to him. And we'll see kind of what his response is next week. But the intercession and substitution of Judah is significant. It is significant in the development of the story. But the beauty of the Old Testament, the beauty and the depth of the Old Testament is not just that there's a story unfolding there, in its own context, to his own people, to follow in and of itself. But every story, every page, every verse in the Old Testament is pointing to something bigger. Some places it's more obvious than others, but this one, it's so pronounced Because you see, Judah is the first person in the Bible to offer up his life for another, but he's not going to be the last. And he's not going to be the most important. He still is a flawed shadow of a version of one that is still to come. Of one who is still to come, sent by a God who is behind the scenes, setting this all up, sending it all up, funneling it towards one person that's on his way. You see, God's plan and purpose in the world, once sin entered and ruined everything, fallen world, brokenness all around, Genesis 3, his purpose from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of your Bible in Revelation 22 is to work all things to restore and redeem his people for his glory. And everything in the Old Testament serves to point towards the one through which he will accomplish those things, the Messiah, the Christ, his one and only Son, Jesus. And when Jesus came from heaven to earth to enter the framework, he did two things. He did a lot more than that, but two things that apply to this passage. He interceded, and he offered himself as a substitute. First, intercession. Jesus was constantly interceding with the Father on behalf of his people. And we see that all throughout the Gospels, but nowhere is it more pronounced than John 17, when he has this high priestly prayer to the Father on behalf of his people, and he prays for three things. Think about these things he prays for in John 17. He prays for the protection of his people. He prays that they would be unified in his name, and he prays that they would be brought safely home to the Father. Does that sound familiar? In Revelation, Satan, the enemy, he's called the great accuser. He's like this masterful prosecutor who brings charges against God's people before the throne. This is how it pictures them, that he is, think about the snake that Satan is. He is not only the person that tempts you to sin, but when you do, he's the one who goes and rats you out to the Father. You see your boy Saverton down there? You know what's in his past? You know what he's done? So what happens when those accusations come across? And even the ones that are true, right? A lot of them are true. Sins we really do commit. The times we do only care about ourselves. The time we are selfish and self-centered and everybody's just living in our universe. The times we do rebel against God and sin against others. What happens in those moments? How could anybody speak on our behalf? When they're all true. Well, that's where part two comes in. Substitution. Again, Jesus did many things when he came to earth. He healed and he taught and he drove out evil and he walked with the least of these. He confronted the Pharisees. He chose 12 men to disciple for 3 years. But listen, Jesus came and was sent by the Father to come and die, so that through his death, others may live. That was his purpose. He did a lot of things, but Jesus was sent to come and die. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our sin placed on him. Jesus as our substitute. In saying, echoing the words of Judah, right, on this kind of cosmic, eternal level, hey, let me step in for the boy and let the boy go back to the Father. So what happens when those true charges come against us? What happens when the accuser, the snake, he tempts us and then he rats us out? What happens when the charges are put on our head? Rather than just give you my words, let me show you what happens in that moment from God's word. Romans 8, maybe the best chapter in the Bible. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If we were to read the Bible backwards, we could probably make this statement. Because of what Christ did, by his life, death, and resurrection, resurrection. It provided the power through which God could work in the life of Judah and transform him. That Judah was really transformed by his grace. And because of what Jesus did, Judah, thousands of years earlier, could say, that was then, but this is now. He didn't know it yet. He didn't know Jesus' name. Moses writing the book didn't know Jesus' name. They didn't know how God could be this gracious to him despite their sin. He didn't know all the guilt and all the shame that's on him would then be nailed to the cross. The same cross that our sin and our shame is nailed to as well. But he did know, and his life showed an inner transformation that was visible. An inner transformation that led to an outward difference. Where once he only cared for himself, now he has compassion on others. Where once he was hard-hearted, now he sees his life as a living sacrifice. And now, by the power of God, his life serves as a witness to the glory of God. So let me finish by asking you, where in your life can you say, that was then, but this is now? How has God transformed your life to the point where it's noticeable to your life and others? Is there a visible evidence of a transformed life? And we all have different stories walking in. Some came to Christ in adulthood, and we have clear this was before Christ and this was after Christ. Many of us, we grew up in the church, and we were dedicated like the children were this morning, and we grew up and by God's grace did trust in him, but in a very immature faith that needed to be grown, that still had and still has a lot of sin to be messed with, entangled with, that we need to be matured in. But is there a point where we could say that was then, this is now? Because, you know, I think about this sometimes. To my shame, there is more than a few people. There's a whole lot of people, actually, who if right now you were to say my name in front of them and just say, what comes up? All they would think of me is getting drunk, getting high, chasing full speed to fill my own needs and compassions. Aaron's world, everybody else is just living in it. Where if my name came up, that's all they would remember. And if you talked about a love for Jesus, a love for the gospel, a love for the church, and for glorifying the name of God, that wouldn't come anywhere near their radar. And it's painful to think, man, that's a long list of people. That's a whole lot of people you might come across. Even in preparing this, just feeling the pain of that. And in the moment, while I'm writing it, needing to fix my eyes on the cross and say, yeah, that's all that stuff is true. But with eyes on the cross, to be able to say at the same time, that was then, and this is now. Who shall bring any charge against me? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn me? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for me. And my ability to continue walking in the Lord is not wrapped up in my strengths. It's not in my gifts or the spotlessness of my past or lack thereof. It is completely dependent on constantly, daily looking back at what Christ for me and going, yes and amen. This is about him, not me. And now and every day moving forward, I want to live my life in such a way that others may see me but glorify his name in heaven. And if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus yet, then I hope you would choose this morning to give your life over to him. It is the most awesome, life-changing decision you will ever make. Like Judah, like any Christian in here, to be able to say, it's by God's grace. It's not because of what I do. It's the act of turning from our sin and embracing Christ by faith. Why? Because he loves you. Because he gave his life for you as your substitute. Because he's interceding for you today and forevermore, and it will put your heart in a place that you didn't even know existed. Praise God. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Would you pray with me? Father, only in your word do we see such power to convict and such power to restore on the same page. In the same verse, writing about the same person, Jesus Christ, who you sent to convict the world of sin and to act as a substitute to restore and redeem your people. This message, this good news, this gospel is literally the best thing in the world. Father, I pray for those who have, by your grace, believed in you, that they would be encouraged this morning. We walk in with issues and with problems and with hang-ups, Lord, and we pray that we would fix our eyes on you and say yes and amen. Father, for those who have not believed in you, I pray you do a mighty work. Salvation belongs to you and you alone. I pray you would open eyes and ears and hearts all around this place and bring about your salvation for your glory. It's your name we pray. Amen.